Amen. And I think we could almost say an amen and close the service. What a great hymn that is. Now, don't get too excited now. It's not coming that quickly. But that is a tremendous hymn, and we love to sing it, and it always is a joy to praise God in that way. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We're reading tonight, please, from verse 18 to 21. Just a few verses. Hebrews 13, verse 18. Pray for us, the apostle writes, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Father, we are thankful for the privilege we have of being here in your house tonight and to be able to sing thy praises. And Lord, we have in many respects a very simple, ordinary service, and yet we know that nothing is ordinary when Jesus Christ, our Savior, is here. And Lord, we are thankful for the promise that if two or three are gathered in his name, then we are guaranteed of his presence with us. And so, Lord, still our minds and hearts now. I pray for that fresh anointing from heaven, that we might know the help of the Spirit of God in our meeting. I need to speak, Lord, just the word that is for the hearts of thy people, the word that will bring honor to the name of Christ. And I pray that each one listening will also have that special anointing to hear, that the word will sink down into our hearts, and we will not just be hearers only of the word, but doers also. Help us to mix the word tonight with faith, so that we might grow thereby. Thankful, Lord, today for the joy of fellowship, the morning service, around the lunch hour, now, Lord, in the evening service, and we pray also in the communion time that will follow. Lord, let thy name be magnified. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, I want to show you and look at verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 13. This is the benediction that is upon this book of Scripture. And as the Holy Spirit is bringing his message to the Hebrew Christians now to a close, he moves the apostle to ask prayer for himself in verse 18, as he simply puts it, pray for us. Many times in the New Testament, you will find that the Apostle Paul is seeking for and desiring of the people he is writing to or preaching to. He wants them to pray for him. He values their prayers. My dear friends, don't ever underestimate the value and the importance of your praying. The Church of Jesus Christ only can go forward as we see the value of praying. The value of praying, of course, individually. The value of you and your own devotions is essential. But the value of the people of God uniting and coming to call upon the Lord. Now, when you would think about the world looking on or listening into a prayer time, perhaps they would think it is a rather boring thing. Perhaps they would think it's a foolish thing. You have a few Christians gather together and quietly they are speaking out of their voice and talking to the Lord and asking Him for some things that are needful. And the world might say, you're wasting your time. It's foolishness. But never think it a foolish thing in the eyes of God. Waiting before Him in prayer is an absolutely essential thing, and the apostle realized how important it was, and so that's why he appealed for believers everywhere to remember Him and hold Him up before the Lord, because as we do that one for another, for the work of Christ here, we are honoring God, we are fulfilling His commandment, and He has promised to answer the prayers of His people. Now you might think, well, my prayers are weak. You might think to yourself, I can hardly open my mouth in public. I find it so difficult to do that. Ah, but dear friend, as you come to seek the Lord and you pour out your prayers in the silence of your heart, gathered with God's people or openly, the Lord hears. But as we move on and come now to the closing words of this vital book, we have the benediction before us in verses 20 and 21. And whereas the apostle asked them to pray for him, now he is going to pray for them. And he is going to invoke the Lord's blessing upon these dear people. And when he uses these words that we have in this benediction, which, by the way, is simply a Latin word that means, was made up of two words, it means to speak well or to speak a blessing. So a benediction is to ask for God's blessing upon the people. A benediction is to speak well a blessing from the Lord upon those who are His children. These things are often quoted at the end of a service. This particular benediction has been quoted many times, as you perhaps have heard in services, and it's used here to bring this monumental book to a close. We have been looking and studying through the book of Hebrews now for quite some time, on and off. We have been broken by different events and things that have happened. But as we draw to a conclusion, what God has spoken in His Word and these things that have come to us, these last verses in this book, they are in themselves a theological course in a very few words. And I say to you tonight that if you could grasp and apply the teaching that we have here, you will be, without question, strengthened in your faith. Beyond any doubt, as you pray over and memorize these words and pray the truth of them into your own soul, you will find yourself drawn to the Savior. You will find your own spiritual heart built up and going on with God. But of course, we must also see it as a heart prayer and a blessing upon a beloved people. See, the apostle, he loved these people he was writing to. And the apostle wanted them to know God in a deeper way. He wanted them to experience the grace and the power of God in their own lives. This then is a very precious gift to give to our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that they would grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and His Word, and they would be set apart as a light in a dark place. that you would be set apart tonight and have the peace of the Lord God upon you and upon your lives. And therefore, I want us tonight to look at this prayer, this blessing. And I pray its truth will be fastened to our minds and our hearts. And we would pray it earnestly, not just for ourselves, but you would take it upon yourself to pray for a brother and sister sitting beside you. You would pray this benediction prayer in your own heart to others in our fellowship, and the Lord will bless you, and He most definitely will bless them. And we will see multiplication spiritually, and we will see multiplication in other ways as well. Three things I want to leave with you from these two verses. First of all, simply the God of peace. Secondly, all the blessings of this God of peace come to us through Jesus Christ. All comes through the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, God is always at work for our good. And I believe these three thoughts are contained and much more in these two verses of Scripture. And the first thing we want to look at is the God of peace. Because when the apostle starts off this benedictory prayer, he says, "Now the God of peace." And it's by way of summary. He is bringing together everything that has been spoken in this book. And everything that he has affirmed, he is now confirming in these people. And he says, "Now the God of peace." What a title that is given to the living and the eternal God. He is not toward us tonight, brothers and sisters, a God of war. He is not toward us tonight our enemy, but He is very much in reality the God who is our peace and the God of peace toward us. And I want you to notice that this God of peace, what does He do? First place, He makes peace for us and with us. You see, there was a very decisive separation between us and God as we were born into this world and we were shaped in iniquity. And that natural separation that was there due to our sin divided us between the Lord. And the fact that we had sin in us, in Romans 8 and 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And that word enemy means that enmity means that we are at odds. We are separated. We looked upon God as our enemy. And indeed, He was an enemy toward us because of sin. You see, sin cannot abide with the Lord. Sin cannot be in His presence. And therefore, that which separated us, our own evil and corrupt natures, and our own sin that we had within us, well, those things ever kept us apart from the living God, and it made us not to be united with Him, but to be separated, and we were not at peace with Him at all. Satan and the world, why, they promise peace when there is no peace. And the devil would come to us and he would say, don't worry about this. You just be at peace in your own heart and don't get too excited about spiritual matters. Don't get too excited about this idea of you being an enemy with God, because Satan comes to the unbeliever and he says, I will give you peace. I will give you satisfaction in this world and you don't have a thing to worry about. You will just find that I will give you everything your heart's desire would be, and you will be satisfied if you follow His pathway. The prophets in Israel that did not speak for the Lord, they said to Israel, "We will give you peace, and you will have peace." But the Lord said to them, "These prophets are false And they speak words of peace when there is no such thing. They have no power to give you peace. But it's only the living God. And I love the words of Ephesians chapter 2, for it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." A couple of weeks ago in our prayer meeting, we were thinking in more detail about Ephesians 2 and that phrase that he is our peace, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we think about God the Father, and we think of how he is the one who makes peace with us. He is the one who makes that step toward us. Yes, our sin separated us from God, but he is the one who has initiated our reconciliation. And indeed, God has been reconciled to us because we never could have initiated that reconciliation on our part. We never could have initiated our joining together with the Lord. It had to be him that did it for us. And look what it says in our verse, verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." This is an integral part to understanding how we can have peace with God. Because when the Lord raised up his only begotten Son from the dead, what did he do in doing that? He showed that the ransom that Jesus Christ paid on the cross of Calvary for sinners was fully accepted. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, as he was commenting on this verse, he said, "Was not Christ's death enough to free us from sin?" Yes, but the visible evidence was by his resurrection. It is as if we were acquitted from those debts of ours which he undertook to pay. And so you think about the cross of Calvary. You think about the Lord dying in our place and the shedding of his own precious blood. And was that not efficacious enough? Was that not valuable enough to forgive us and wash us from our sins? It absolutely was. It was enough in one drop of the Savior's blood to save 10,000 worlds. But the Lord died on the cross. And he went to the tomb and was buried and was there for 3 days. And my dear friends, if the Savior had remained in that tomb to this day, we would never have had peace with God. Because it was not until the Savior was raised from the dead and by the act of his own heavenly Father that he was saying, "I have fully accepted." It was the visible evidence and testimony that everything that the Savior did on the cross for us was well-pleasing to his heavenly Father. And it was accepted by him. And today, believer, you can be assured that you have peace with God, for the God who makes peace with you is the one who has accepted the sacrifice of the Savior on our part. We have tonight peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5 and verse 1. But not only is this God of peace the one who makes peace, he is the one who gives us peace as well. You might think, well, is that not saying the same thing? No, I want you to think about it slightly differently. Because yes, when the Lord accepts the sacrifice of Christ for us, and he makes peace with us, and so we have unity and justification with our Father in heaven, yet I'm thinking now about a believer's life. I'm thinking that as you have come to the Savior, yes, it is true, when we come to God in faith and repentance, the warfare is now over. No longer are we fighting against God. No longer, in a sense, is he fighting against us. We have peace with God. But that does not mean that we will never be tempted to doubt. It does not mean that we will never be tempted to despair. It doesn't mean that we cannot be at sometimes overwhelmed in the dark trials that rob us of our peace. Ah, but believer, this is where this comes in. Because the God of peace that the Apostle Paul is now praying and admonishing and giving this benediction upon these people, He is the same God that gives you peace day by day. He opens His storehouse. He pours out His blessings upon you. And the Lord has promised to you tonight a peace that passes all understanding. And those precious words of Philippians 4 that have been the comfort to so many Christians in so many times of darkness and despair and desperation, the Lord God comes to you tonight as the giver of peace to you. And oh, believer, if you are in Christ tonight, all the wealth, all the riches, all the benefit that you have reserved for you in the Savior, the living God comes and He pours out that bounty to you in your own heart. And you have peace with God. And you have the peace of God that passes all human comprehension. And the God of peace, what is He able to do in your heart tonight? Why, He is able to calm the troubled waters. He is able to still the storm. And that which you think would be for you an absolute impossibility, even going through the midst of the storm, can God give you peace then? Oh yes, friend, you can know His presence and His power and His peace in your heart when all around you seems to be exploding. A couple of weeks ago in the prayer meeting when we were sharing and thinking about Ephesians 2, I spoke to the people there about Dr. Oatley Willis. Bert Oatley Willis, who is a faithful man of God, was with us for so many years. He has passed on to his reward in glory now. And he often told the story about how he was on the British naval destroyer in World War II, and they were under attack by the German bombers. And as they came over and were dropping their payload of bombs upon the ship that he was on, things were exploding all around him, and there were fires burning on the deck of that great ship. And he was able to testify and say, "I know the peace of God in the midst of great distress." And that's the peace that God gives. This is the God of peace that we worship. And we come tonight and we can say to Him, "Lord, give to us, we pray, that ongoing peace." So He makes peace with us and for us. He gives us peace. But you know the great benefit is too, He maintains peace. It continues on. He doesn't take it away from us. But you scratch your head sometimes and you wonder, believer, well, my life sometimes I'm going through and I don't seem to have the peace of God. What's wrong with me? Well, perhaps we are not just receiving the great benefits and the promises, the blessings which God says to you. You should not have a day in your life where you do not know God's peace, for He maintains that in your life. And it's not you that has to do it, my dear friend. It is the Lord who has promised this for us. And when the Lord promises and He gives us a gift, what do we have to do? Why, we receive that gift to ourselves. We appropriate that which He has promised to give. And we say, "Yes, Lord, I will take that blessed promise. I will take it to myself and my own heart. And I will enjoy the benefit that the Lord has given to us." It is not just for time, but He promises it for all eternity. But we must move on. And we understand that this God of peace that has given us all this, do you know how He does it? The Lord does it all through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Verse 20 reads, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." I want you to pause and think about that word for a moment. That great shepherd of the sheep. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Here in Hebrews 13, we have this phrase that he is referred to as the great shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd. So why is he distinguished in these three different ways? He is called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And each one of these designations, it is meaningful to explain and to underline some aspect of the person and the work of our Savior. When he comes to us as the good shepherd, he is the good shepherd that is going to give his life, his good life for the sheep. His absolutely sufficient life for the sheep. A life that was given that would redeem his own people to himself. He comes to us now in Hebrews as the great shepherd who has now finished the work. And the great shepherd that is now summarized here at the end of the book of Hebrews that put down the sacrifice once for all, the sacrifice that would never have to be repeated, the great shepherd that has done all this for his sheep and he draws them to himself, and we look up and lift our eyes to the one whom we worship and serve as our great and everlasting leader. But in Peter, as he is lifted up as the great shepherd, it is the same word that is referred to as the beginning, the first shepherd. And when we think of that compared to the words in the book of Revelation, where he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, so our great and chief shepherd, he is the one that we look to for all our need. My dear friend, notice tonight and rejoice in that all that we have in God and all the peace that we enjoy from Him, it all comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And in Psalm 23 and verse 1, is He not summarized there as the Lord is my shepherd? I wonder tonight, do you know Him personally? Is He your shepherd? Has he died in your place tonight, friend? Have you received the value of his sacrifice? His arms are open tonight to receive you. His salvation is full and free. And he wants you to come into the fold of his sheep. And he offers to give you life tonight. We notice something else here in these verses about our Lord Jesus. It says he is the one who offered himself a great sacrifice. He is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why does the apostle so expressly put these words here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant? It was not the blood of a goat or a calf. It wasn't the blood of some other animal or some created being. Friend, if there was any other way for God to forgive sins, he would not have sacrificed his only begotten Son. It was not done for caprice. It was not done through some arbitrary feeling of God. Well, I will just make a martyr out of my son and I will send him to the cross. No, friend, it wasn't that at all. If there was any other way to forgive sins, do you not think that God in heaven would have done it other than sacrificing his only begotten Son? No, our great and chief shepherd is great because of the greatness of the sacrifice that he has offered of himself. And it is through the blood, his own blood. Has that not been emphasized to us throughout the book of Hebrews? The one sacrifice that is sufficient for all time to make redemption for sin. And he has made eternal redemption for us.
The Savior did not subject himself to the cross simply to make a statement. He did not subject himself to the cross to promote himself or become a martyr to a world. No, it was because it was the only way that sin could be paid for. And it was the cost of our sin, friend, that nailed him to the cross. It was there. And it was there that Christ suffered and died. Thomas Manton again said, "All your repentings, if you had wept out your eyes for sin, would not have made your peace with God, nor have satisfied his justice, nor procured pardon and life for you. But now God is appeased, Christ having slain the enmity by the cross." What a picture we have there. The enmity is presented, our hatred, our objection to God. But what does the Lord Jesus do? What did he do through the cross? He has slain the enmity. He has put to death the hatred and taken it away. And so now, you and I have peace with him. And we have peace only through the sacrifice of the shed blood of our Savior. And he has done this to obtain eternal redemption for us. Because it is no mistake and no waste of words that we have here the everlasting covenant. That is the very last part of verse 20. The everlasting covenant. Do you know that this is the only time this appears in the New Testament? The only time this phrase of these two words, everlasting and covenant, being joined together. They appear in the Old Testament several times, but the only time it applies and appears here in the New Testament, and it's referring to what the Savior has done for us, because his work is not something that is temporary. It's not something that has to be ever repeated. Oh, friend, if in eternity there is ever any danger of us having to make reparation for our sins ourselves, we would be done, doomed. We would never last. But it never has to be done again. There is never any more payment for our sin. It is an everlasting covenant that has been sealed by the blood of our Savior. As he died on the cross for us, and all that the Lord Jesus has done, it is for the glory of his heavenly Father. It is all for the glory of God. And so we have looked in these first two places at the God of peace. And we have looked at the great value of the sacrifice of our Savior, for all has been done through him. Now, thirdly and finally, I want you to notice in this benediction that God is always at work for our good. This is an encouraging thing to me. He is always at work for our good. And how is this unfolded? Well, verse 21 will tell us. In first place, God is working in us. He is at work in us. There is a sign over all of our heads, under construction. God is still busy working in us. In verse 21, Paul prays that the Lord would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Working in you. He will make you perfect in every good work. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean that you will be or you will know sinless perfection while you are upon earth here. There is some aspect of theology or some people who believe in something called sinless perfection, which means you can be fully and totally sanctified here on earth. But I'm afraid, my friend, that when you look at yourself in the mirror, you will know that that is not a true thing. When you look and examine your own heart, you will realize that there are wounds and bruises and there are sores. And we fail the Lord in thought, word, and deed each day. But believer, be encouraged in this great truth that God does not give up on his sheep. And he doesn't give up on you. He's not giving up on me. He is at work in us continually. And his purpose is to make you perfect. And the word is to make you complete, to finish you off. That's what the Lord's working at. He is working to finish the good work that he has begun in you. And the Lord promises that he will perfect and complete that which concerns us. You see, when God starts a work, he will finish it. And what the Lord has started in us, he will finish in us. And what's he doing? He is at work to conform us to the image of his Son. He is completing and perfecting that work in us. And you know, I thank the Lord for this, because he has also called us to be laborers together with him. And so as God is working in us, thank the Lord he is working with us so that we are able to fulfill the calling that he has made in our lives. Not only is he working in us, what is he doing? That we will fulfill his will. Look again, please, at verse 21. That he will make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The Lord's Prayer states that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And the Lord is fulfilling and completing his purpose on earth. Sometimes you might wonder, I don't see too much of it at work. Oh, but he is working in hearts. He is working in the minds and lives of his people. And his purpose is to fulfill his own divine will in you tonight, believer. In Philippians 2 and verse 13, it says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We read that this morning in our service. It is God who is working in you, his purpose to fulfill his own divine and good pleasure. And he is at work in you. Believer, do not despair. We look at ourselves and we wonder, oh God, the process of sanctification is very, very slow. And I would wish it would be much faster. And we're praying for more of the Lord's grace to be working in us. Believer, do not despair. The Lord is at work. He has not given up. He will perfect and complete that which he is doing in you, that which he is doing in me. And you know, he is doing it, and he is making our work acceptable to him. Because we could not make our work acceptable to him on our own. So the Lord is doing that because that it might be well-pleasing, verse 21, in his sight. Is our work well-pleasing to the Lord tonight? It's a good question to ask. We have to say that too often when we look into our souls and the work that we have done, it's mixed up with all kinds of other motives, perhaps. It's mixed up with sometimes ill intent, or it's mixed up with a half-hearted attempt. Or it's mixed up with other motives, and sometimes we do something for the Lord's work, and we do it by false motives. Pride gets in there and all kinds of other things, and it all seems to be a big mess. However, God is doing a work by his Spirit in our lives that is well-pleasing to him. And believer, as we submit our hearts and our wills and our minds and our souls to him, and as we pray, God is continuing that great work in us. And therefore, tonight, as we conclude the message, be encouraged. Do not allow yourself to be discouraged. Be encouraged, and be encouraged to labor on and not be weary in well-doing. That which he has begun in us, that good work, he will perform it, and he will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And that God is working all things for his own good and for his own glory. And believer, tonight, as we think of this benediction, to pray it in our own souls and to pray it in our own lives, that we might think much of our Savior and realize that what God has begun in us, He will complete it. He will bring us safely through to the end, because He is doing it for His own honor, His own glory. And we are His beloved sheep, and He will not lose one, and He will not let one go. Are you in the Savior tonight? Do you know Him? Are you following Him and walking in His footsteps? I pray that He will enable us by His grace to do that tonight. We're going to close our service now by singing a hymn. If you are not able to stay for the communion service tonight, now we encourage you to feel free to leave after the singing of the first verse. Number 169, I serve a risen Savior, and He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. Just the time I need Him, He is always near. 169, please, we'll stand as we sing.